following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
What a blessing it is to hear you children singing out to the Lord. Sometimes I can hear a distinct voice among some of you. Perhaps how much sleep you got last night or what you ate for breakfast, I don't know. But sometimes I can pick up a particular voice. And boy, what a blessing to my soul to hear that. Would you open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. Once again, we're coming to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we're going to pick up today by looking at verses 6 through 13, and I thought if Brother Sean taught that lesson anymore, he was going to invade my text that I'm going to be using. He went over in Genesis, and I said, whoa there, brother, that's where I'm going. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works those things out, because me and him have not talked about the direction or anything of the message. So praise be to God that he is using his word to build upon truth line by line. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 6 through verse 13. And what I want to do is just back up and read, starting with verse 3. So let us look together here. Chapter 1, the book of Genesis. You follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it, that is the firmament, divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You know, when you read your Bible, and if you have a pew Bible, I just looked at this before I come up here this morning. I think it's page 606, 607. It has some of the key promises that God makes in the Bible. And when we look through the entire Bible, we see over and over again, God is making promises. Amen. And really, properly understood, the promises of God can be divided into two categories. They can be conditional, meaning they require or they are attached to those promises, receiving blessings from those promises, receiving curses from those promises. There's attached to them prerequisites. There's requirements. That's why they're called conditional promises. And then there's another category that's a beautiful category called unconditional promises. And of course, unconditional, that's kind of self-explanatory. There's no conditions attached. There's no prerequisites required in order to partake of those unconditional promises. Now, just as a side note, that's why it's important, isn't it? When we look at the promises of God in the Bible, we keep them in their context. Who they're being made to, and is there any conditions attached to them, before we too hastily start claiming promises, all right, that we have no right to be claiming. But there are some unconditional promises, coming back to that category of promises that's beautiful. That is, no requirements attached to them that we as Christians can benefit from, that we can claim, that we can be nurtured and strengthened in. I referenced the Pew Bible back in the back. But there's some I want to bring your attention to this morning as we are going to be bringing that here to our text today. Think about, for instance, as a Christian, one who possesses true evangelical faith, you have heard the gospel, you have come to a saving knowledge and awareness that it was you, your sins individually, that placed Jesus Christ upon the cross and that He, in your stead, paid the price for your sins. If you have confessed that with your mouth, if you have acknowledged that in your heart, you have, the Bible declares, been saved. That's a beautiful announcement, by the way. It's a beautiful reality. And so this is a promise that you can hope in. Philippians 1:6, many of you know the verse perhaps. Be confident of this very thing, that He, God, which hath begun a good work in you, He will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it. He will perfect it. He will mature it. And so there was implied in that verse that there is a perfecting in you. There is a working out, a maturing in you, who God has begun a work in. That's a promise to you, beloved. A little later in the epistle to the Philippians, the inspired apostle wrote, God shall, He shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful promise. And then in the context of what we learned about in Sunday school with sometimes governments who don't exactly rule quite well or quite ethically or morally, how could we forget the hope that we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29? We know, the apostle says, as believers, followers of the Lord Jesus, claiming these promises, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. I started off by bringing your attention this morning to these promises, these unconditional promises of God as a Christian, because it's this reason that we meditate upon these promises and we look at the promise maker who gave those promises and we begin to reflect upon Him and His nature and His character, that we begin to seriously understand and see the very precise relevancy of what we have before us in Genesis chapter 1. Today, in verses 6 through 13, God continues to reveal to us, beloved, that He is Spirit, that He is invincible, that He is pure, that He is just, that He is good, that He ordains all things. He is omnipotent, omniscient. He is powerful. He is mighty. That is what continues in Genesis revelation to us. And now we step back and we look at those unconditional promises and we think, how in the world could we ever believe in these promises in particular that I just read, or look in the Pew Bible at the big list they have with thousands of references in the Scripture? How could you ever trust or believe any of those promises if you don't believe what God is telling you this morning in the first chapter of Genesis? Well, you can't. You can't really fully trust those promises. Because if we do not, as a church, if we do not, as His disciples, submit to what He's teaching us here in Genesis chapter 1, and what He's going to more precisely begin to show us in verses 6 through 13, we're always going to have a sliver of suspicion of God's reliability. Right? We're always going to have a suspicion about, will God really be faithful, as we just sung. There's always this really small proclivity that maybe God, He won't really do what He says He do, or that He has to come up with a different plan. Well, brothers and sisters, what God's been teaching us here in Genesis chapter 1 is that with God, a backup plan is never required. That's what the brother was teaching us this morning in Sunday school class, right? With the nations and with governments and things like that. God has a plan, God has ordained a plan, and He's revealing to us here in the book of Genesis that His plan, which He's unfolding in six literal days, doesn't require a backup plan.
Right.
God is God and He doesn't make mistakes, young ones. God is God and He has a perfect plan. Even though sinful men, where sin originates from their hearts, defiles and perverts the plan of God, God still is sovereign and rules over them. And He uses their propensities to evil when He pronounces decrees in His ordination. So God or man's plans, his sinful actions, they don't thwart God's agenda one iota, one bit. It's this understanding about God. It's this faith, as we keep coming back to Hebrews 11:3. It's this faith that we have in this God that what? Springs up from within our hearts an organic well of rejoicing. It puts upon our lips the praises and the worship that we sing. For the believer who has been given this saving faith and does, yes, bow the knee to the testimony of God as He's being revealed here in Genesis. He bows the knee to the rest of the testimonies of God as He will work out in redemptive history. That believer, that person who's been given that faith, sings, "Great is Thy faithfulness." He sings it. She sings it with all of her heart. Why? Because she knows, he knows, that is the God who opened up their blind, dead heart. They know truly in the deepest recesses of their conscience, amen, that they were the one who killed Christ. And they did not care about God. They did not love God. The world revolved around themselves. But something miraculously, something amazing happened. God happened in their life. And their entire paradigm, their entire worldview changed and their eyes were opened to this one true God. And so, from the depths of our hearts, this trustworthiness of this God, this faithful God that we have as believers, it produces within us great rejoicing. King David understood this, didn't he? King David understood that God, the God of Genesis here, the God of all the Bible, the God who was always standing by him in all of his trials. You guys know when you read in 1 and 2 Samuel in the book of Kings what David went through? If anybody found God faithful, if anybody could find God trustworthy, he would have been King David, amen? And because he did, David understood that this produced within him a well of worship. What did? The faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. God can be trusted, is what I'm getting across here. Listen to how King David expressed this in the Scriptures. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he recorded in Psalms 28:7, "The Lord is my strength." God can be trusted. "The Lord is my strength, my shield, my heart trusted in God. And I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him." Beloved, God, here in chapter 1 of Genesis, God who is today showing us His creative order in day 2 and 3, He can be trusted. But not only can He be trusted, let's come here to verse number 6. And remembering what we learned last week in verses 3 through 5, Him bringing formlessness now into form. His first step, you recall, was remedying the darkness. That was interesting. That was the first thing He wanted to do into bringing form into the formlessness, was bring light. When we look at verses 3 through 13, now we're being revealed. Let's pretend we're reading Genesis for the very first time. We're seeing that there is consecutive days in which God is doing what He's doing here in chapter 1. And so not only can God be trusted, but we're beginning to see here a very clear principle that's being unfolded for us in the book of Genesis with the days of creation, that God has a plan. Doesn't He? I mean, we touched on it just briefly last week. God could have created everything like that. You know, in fact, St. Augustine and some of the early church fathers, it's funny how God seems to not be able to please anybody these days, okay? Their early fathers, they felt uncomfortable with interpreting the book of Genesis as it taking 7 days for God to do it. Oh no, they said God did it all instantly. God is powerful. He did it instantaneously. And here we are today with many skeptics who claim, because what they believe in false science, so-called, of the age of the earth, say, well, how could have God did it so quickly in 7 days? I mean, it's almost humorous, right? That we're advocating, which I will in a moment, that the days of creation were 24 little hour days. It's funny, but in a way, it's important because it does show us that God has a plan. God is laying out before us a particular plan. Now, as we're seeing that God is a God of planning and a God of order, keep these categories, which I mentioned to you before, fresh in your mind, because we're going to need it when we get down into the firmament. All right? We're going to need this when we get down into technically looking at this language of the waters being divided from the waters, etc., etc. Okay? Days 1 through 3, God is establishing a form. We've been saying this. We've been trying to establish that lens to look at the 6 days of creation. Days 4, 5, and 6, after those forms have been structured, and God sets their boundaries, He calls them good, He then populates those forms with the content, the birds, the sea creatures, the herbs, the trees, and eventually man, then He populates them. But what I'm getting across to you is not only can God be trusted, but God does have a plan. That's what is being communicated to us here, obviously, in days 2 and 3. And then we'll learn in days 4, 5, and 6. But the Bible teaches us that God had much more of a plan than just the 6 days of creation. I mean, can we fall into the mistake of saying, okay, yes, God had a plan on the 6 days of creation, and He set everything in motion. But now some of the deists claim, and even some, as we were talking this morning, the open theist, etc., do they say that God sits back and He's just kind of letting things happen? Oh no. The Bible teaches us that God has a plan. He has a plan for the nations. We're going to get to where the brother went today, leading up, right after, or right before the flood. He had a plan for the nations. There was one people. There was one language. And what happened? They began to exalt themselves, didn't they? They began to lift themselves up and thought that they could achieve their way to heaven by building the Tower of Babel. And God showed us, He revealed to us His plan for the nations when He brought the judgment and He tore down Babel and He dispersed them and He set their boundaries according to their ethnicities, according to their languages. God created nations. The Bible teaches us that God created the sovereign nations. It's interesting in our own day and age today that there is a big thrust, look it up yourself, where there seems to be not very much of a respect for sovereign nations anymore, for distinct cultures, distinct languages. We need to be one world. Now that's interesting. Where did we go as mankind when we had one language and we all thought we were all one world? What happened? We exalted ourselves, didn't we? Perhaps that's trajectory where the Father of all lies wants to take us again today. But the point is that God in the Bible shows us that He has a plan for the nations. He tells us in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:8, where it says, when Moses sung that the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of their peoples. God has a plan for the nations. He has a plan for the people. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme, that God cares about the nations. Again, God has a plan. He, the Creator, has made, Acts 17:26 says, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and, listen to this, the boundaries of their dwellings. But what's the ultimate plan of the nations? Since God is revealing to us in the book of Genesis that He's a God of planning, He's a God that can be trusted, we discover in Revelations 11:15, the witness of Scripture, of the ultimate plan for nations. I mean, we just are down here like a bunch of ants working and kingdoms rising up and kingdoms falling and there's really no purpose to it. No, there's an end goal, brothers and sisters, to the nation of God's plan. Revelations 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. the ultimate plan, no matter what end time view you hold, is that all nations will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. That's God's ultimate plan for the nation. And again, we're just trying to point out that God, yes, has a plan being revealed to us here in the first days of creation, but He also has a plan for other things that are important to us, that touch our lives, such as the nations, such as governments that the brother was just referencing this morning. But dialing in just a little bit more, coming closer to home, God shows us also in the Bible that He has a plan for His church. We see part of that plan revealed to us to the letter that was written to the Ephesians. The inspired Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, church," here's your plan, "that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." How about that? Does God save us, beloved, and then there's no plan for us? No, there's a plan for you and I. Paul's revealing part of that plan right here, that we would walk worthy of our vocation. But wait a minute, I thought that being a Christian, there's no strings attached. No, Paul calls it a vocation. Now, what does the word vocation kind of have attached to it? There's something implied by vocation. Well, I have to get up every single morning and go to my vocation. Sometimes early, before the sun comes up. Sometimes I get a break and I get to sleep and get up out right when the sun comes up. But what's that imply? It's my vocation. It's my responsibility. It's my duty. So what Paul's saying here is part of God's plan for the church is that we would walk worthy to our responsibilities and our duties. But I thought that just pastors had the responsibility. I thought that just Sunday school teachers had the responsibilities. I just thought that whatever you want to say had the responsibilities in the church. Oh, no, friend. No, Paul is writing this to all Christians. And so now, fathers, we see we have duties and responsibilities. Now, guys, I know we live in a day and age where the word duty and the word responsibility put goosebumps on people's backs, but this still is a reality of our Christian walk, our Christian pilgrimage, that we are called, what? To walk out worthily of our vocation. We are to live worthily of our vocation. Mothers, the same idea applies to you. Sons and daughters, if you claim to be Christians, you have a what? A call, a duty, a responsibility to walk worthily of your vocation. That is God's plan. He has a plan for creation. He has a plan for nations. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for the family. This is clear in the Bible. He goes on this plan for the church. And he says, we're to do this with all lowliness. He starts talking about attitude here and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. You're trying. You're really endeavoring to do this. You're not flippant about it. To keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a God who has a plan for the church. This is part of His plan for us. That we would endeavor, we would attempt to have unity and peace. Now, does that mean that we compromise important truths? Does that mean that we sacrifice things that are throwing up red flags to us as we're reading the Bible? And we say, well, I want to endeavor to keep the unity and the peace. No, it doesn't, because Paul later on, he tells the Ephesian church in verse 15 that you're part of your responsibility, part of the plan of you as a Christian in the church is to speak truth in love. Now, a lot of times the Christian church today seems to have forgotten this part of God's plan for us. Where there is no truth being communicated, where truth is silenced, when we're walking on eggshells, when we see the plain truth in the Bible and no one can say it, brothers and sisters, that is not the plan of God for His church. That is a plan of Satan. That is a plan to cause us to not live out and walk according to the vocation that God has called us to. And so if there is a community of believers in truth cannot lovingly, remember verse 15, in truth and love, go to the Bible and talk and to pray with one another, there's some serious problems in the plan of God for that church. God has a plan. God can be trusted, and God has a plan for the nations and for the church, but here's where it gets absolutely personal. You remember we opened up with considering one of the unconditional promises of God in Philippians 1 through 6? Yes, God has a broad plan for the nations, He has a narrow but still kind of large, broad plan for the church corporately. But he also has a very real personal plan for you as an individual. God cares for your personal growth and sanctification. I don't think that there's anywhere else in the Bible where this is more graphically portrayed, but yet the principle and the truth of it is most preciously communicated than in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. As we are seeing just an overall view from verses 3 through 13, that God who can be trusted, yes, is a God who has a plan in His creative days. And also, not just in the creation week, God has a plan for the nations, the church. But most personally and most intimately, He has a plan for us as His followers. Ezekiel 16, God here speaking through the Old Testament prophet as an oracle, as his mouthpiece. And so as if it were, God is speaking here in first person. And remember, in the backdrop, you have this idea that God has a plan. I passed by thee, God says, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Coming down to verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Beloved, what we see here is a beautiful picture, do we not, of when God finds us covered in our own blood, not the blood of our fathers, not the blood of our mother. Young ones, this is talking about sin. God finds you and me covered in our own blood, our own sins. It is our doing. It is our guilt. And we see this beautiful picture where He says, live. Live. You're covered in your sins, and I'm calling you to live. To the individual who may be here today reading these words, thinking to themselves, but you don't know my thoughts, Pastor. My mom and dad don't even know my thoughts. Perhaps there's things that you've never told anyone that you've done, but you know that the witness of this Scripture speaking to you, and God is finding you right now in His Word, covered in your blood. You are guilty before God in His holy, thrice holy commandments. The God of Scripture, the God of love, the God of mercy is calling you this very moment to live. To live. Why? Because He has a plan. And you see in the next step of this verse, He says, I covered you with my skirt. This is a beautiful picture of us exchanging our filthy rags for the righteous rags of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is a wonderful, beautiful illustration of that. God has a plan for you sitting here this morning who has been a recipient of this wonderful, precious call, this salvific, effectual call to say, live. And so everyone who has experienced this knows the truth of this. I was found in my blood. I was found in the cover of my sins. God called me to live. And then He covered me as if it were in love with His skirt. Look at the text again. Verse 9. Then He says, listen to the plan. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. This is referring to the work of Christ. And I anointed thee with oil. But listen to the progression in the context of Genesis here. There's a progressive plan being unfolded in the character and the nature of God before us. He says, not only did I wash you with water, but He says, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and I shod thee with a badger skin, and I girded thee up about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. What a beautiful picture being presented here. He continues to go on. I thought this was good enough. I decked thee also with ornaments, And I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck, verse 12, wrapping it up, and I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. What a wonderful picture of God's plan, His progressive plan that He starts at salvation in the life of every single believer. It is absolutely illogical. It is absolutely faith-robbing, trust-crushing, annihilation of hope to think that God is a God of plan and order in Genesis chapter 1, and then after that, He really is not involved. He has a plan for the nations. He has an ultimate plan for the church. He has an ultimate plan for you. Now, I don't know about you, but there's times that I can't even stand to look at my own self in the mirror. And I have to ask God, God, help me to remember the prophet Ezekiel's testimony. Help me to remember Philippians 1:6. I don't know where I'm at in the process, God. I mean, perhaps right now I got the badger skin. My wife says sometimes it looks like I'm wearing a badger skin after I've been outside for a while. But I don't know where I'm at in that. But God, I trust that You are perfecting. I trust that You are performing. I trust still that You have a plan for me, oh God. How could I have thought that? Am I the only one in here who can raise my hand to that? How could I have said that? How could I have treated my brother and my sister that way? How could I have talked to my mom and dad that way? How could I have spoken and treated my wife so coldly? You see? There's a plan, friends. And it is because we have hope and a God that can be trusted. And we understand from the testimony of Scripture that He has a plan for us individually to sanctify us, to clothe us, to crown us, that we don't give up in despair. We go to Him in prayer, amen. And we ask Him, Lord, make me this beautiful image of Christ here on this side of glory. This is another wonderful hope that we have in our relationships as one another as believers, isn't it? Remember the plan of the church? To endeavor to keep unity? To forbear and be long-suffering with one another? How many of you can recall back when you first had your eyes opened to the truth of the gospel? Compared to where you're at now, perhaps you've been in the faith for 10 years, 5 years, perhaps 15 years, 20 years. And how much different you think now. And so let's express a little bit more patience, amen, in the house of God. A little bit more long-suffering. Because we understand what? That God is a God with a plan. I like how the reformer, Wolfgang Musilus, remember those names, boys, the ones we all, you know, covet. Wolfgang Musilus, he said when we look at these days of creation here, and we're perceiving from it and we're seeing that God is a God who has a plan. He says it's by this principle that we are taught how God usually begins a work. Okay? So wives, I want you all to look over your husband right now. And I want you to say, I know that you're a work in progress. It's okay if you want to do it. And then wife, and then husbands, I want you to look at your wife and say, wife, I know you're a work in progress. God usually begins with a plan, and it doesn't instantaneously happen overnight. And I'm glad the youngest couple did that. I watched that. I saw that. The youngest couple did it. Okay. Continuing with his quote, he says, as we see that this is how usually begins, he says, this is what I mean. Namely, not only is their initial appearance rough, what God's doing, but there is nothing visible. There's no resemblance of what it will become, of what God will do. I'm thankful God has a plan. God begins to, now that we've established He can be trusted, we know that He has a plan, He begins to show us some intimate details of His plan here in day 2 and 3. And this has been an absolute exciting joy to study out. Okay? I hope you take what we talk about today and you dive just both feet into this when you get home and your family worship this week. Look with me at verse number 6 as we technically try to understand a little bit more now about verses 6 and 7. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. We can underline that, okay? We're going to be coming back to that. So remember, put it in its context. Days 1, God creates this primordial water, and it's formless. And then in verse 3, we are actually Christians who believe that there was light, because God said that let there be light in verse 3, and He created it before the sun and the moon. We actually believe that God can do that. The same God that can raise people from the dead, we actually believe He has the power to emanate light on this vast, formless body of primordial water. And so right now, as we're looking at verse 6, what we're seeing, young ones, is a picture of being in the middle of an ocean in broad daylight, but you can't see nothing else around you. Okay? But the fact is because of what's happened on day 2, you wouldn't even be able to be there because there's not even air for you to breathe. Okay? That's what's taking place here in verses 6 and 7. God now is going to come in, and He's going to create what the Bible is referring to as a firmament. This word translated firmament in some of your Bibles is perhaps translated expanse. I prefer the translation expanse. I think it's a little bit more tangible with our limited intellect as man of what we're talking about. All right? God creates an expanse to divide the waters from the waters. Okay? We all check that off, and you're all waiting for the Big Bang answer here, aren't you? Okay, well, we get the idea that God divided the waters from the waters, and there's this expanse there. But what then? What now? What do we make of this? Well, it helps us to understand what the firmament or what the expanse is perhaps looking how it's used elsewhere in the book of Genesis, particularly here in chapter 1. And it's helpful to understand, as we wanted to know what this expanse is, its purpose. The expanse we see on day number 4 is going to receive the sun, the moon, and the stars. So, I rarely do this, but I'm going to pull an R.C. Sproul on you. And I'm going to draw, if you allow me, I'm in deep waters. I'm talking about waters this morning, love. I'm in deep waters, aren't I? I got to tread lightly on this. So here's the earth that's covered with water entirely. And what it appears to be communicating in verses 6 and 7 is that there is no expanse between the heavens created in verse number 1 and the earth, which is just primordial water there. Okay? And what appears to be communicated to us is that God is creating an expanse, a firmament, which is dividing these waters below from the waters above. I already know where you're going, you're thinking, okay? I'm already in deep water. That's what the verses say, don't they? Whenever the Bible uses the word firmament, that's translated firmament, some translations correctly so, it's okay, translated expanse, it is always referring to the same firmament that's being talked about here. So we at least know that. All right? For example, listen in the Psalms, how the psalmist used the word firmament. The heavens declare, in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's in harmony with what I'm seeing in Genesis. Right? The firmament that's going to receive the sun, moon, and the stars. The firmament which is going to have the flying fowl in it when God populates it on day 5. And the psalmist says, these things, the heavens, the firmament, they declare His handiwork. Okay, that makes sense. We know that that's poetic genre in Psalms. But it's lining up with how firmament's being portrayed to us, at least initially here in day number 2, right? Psalms 150 again. This is the only two places in the psalm the word firmament is translated. We're trying to get our mind wrapped around what this firmament maybe mean. Praise you the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. So, His sanctuary, heavens, firmament, you see, it's not the core of the earth. It's not floating on top of the earth. It's out there, right? The only other times in the Old Testament that this word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, rakia, the only time that that's translated firmament is in Ezekiel and one time in Daniel. And all of those times are very obscure, kind of odd prophecy stuff. So we don't want to go there to try to get a real good understanding of what firmament's meaning here. All right? Now, as we're seeking to understand here this firmament and this dividing of waters from waters, what we see from the ancient Hebrew writers and scholars is that they actually believed that that waters above the firmament was a, quote, heavenly ocean. That's how they saw it. And so they would have testified that what's taking place here is a literal dividing of waters with this expanse, the way I've kind of drew it up there. Okay? They kind of indicated that it was a mass body of water outside of the firmament. And then you have the heavens, the celestial spheres. Okay? Or the celestial expanse. That's how they would have seen it. King David picks this up in the Psalms when he says this: "Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." Okay? That's what King David wrote there. We're just trying to understand how the ancient Hebrews understand this oral tradition that would have been passed down to them of God dividing the waters from the waters and them understanding the world around them. Psalms 104:3. "God who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." That's a poetic genre of language. We understand it's painting a picture for us, right? So we're not going to go there and build a dogmatic case. But we at least can come to these verses and see that they also understood that when they looked at the orders of creation, that there was waters above the firmament in some way, shape, or form. They couldn't grapple with it. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. But at least it seems as if they're testifying to that. Well, speed up a little bit. And we come to modern Christian day scientists. For instance, Dr. Henry Morris. He helps us to understand this. He was the founder of the Creation Research Institute out in California. He served as the president of it for a very long time. He developed a theory that what's taking place here is what's known as a canopy theory, where God, in the process, here in day number two, when He creates this expanse, He divides some of the water that was here and He relocates it in the firmament, within the firmament, not necessarily outside of the firmament, but within the firmament. The firmament itself is acting as some sort of greenhouse for the earth. And then he has very good points. He says, this is why we find fossils of things that, you know, are these 6 foot wide dragonfly, you know, exoskeletons. And this is why things grew so big, because there was a perfect climate that was encapsulating the earth. And then he argues that at the flood, those waters, he doesn't define how much water, he says a vapor does kind of coincide with what we see in Genesis chapter 2 in the fifth day, where it says there was no rain, but God took a mist up from the earth's face to cover the ground and the plants. So this theory of this canopy theory does seem to have some tangible scriptural basis to it, that there was in the firmament some sort of water vapor that was serving the process of watering the plants before the water cycle could continue. Some of the modern day Christian scientists have some problems with parts of the canopy theory. And all of this just teaches us one thing. It is almost impossible for us to be dogmatic about pre-flood conditions standing where we're at now. But remember what I said before, no matter what we discover in our own day and age, through observational legitimate science, it will always be in harmony, it will always collaborate, not prove, the Bible proves itself, but it will always be in harmony with the Bible. So Dr. Henry Morris's position could very well work with what we're seeing here. However, another Christian scientist would say, no, the vapor couldn't have been there, because as we get out, the firmament gets out further to space, it freezes, and that would inhibit asteroids and other things penetrating into our atmosphere, etc., etc. he's trying to read backwards, isn't he? Where I land on this after studying this out is I land on the fact, look with me in verses 14 through 17, regarding the firmament on day 4. God creates this firmament. The Bible does not tell us the waters that are above the firmament here on the second day, what they are. The Bible does is silent. But we do know that it was called not good. Day 2, when God divided these waters, He just said it was so. Okay? And what we'll notice as we go down through the book of Genesis is when God says it was so, it's as if He's still working out His plan. He's still doing a preparatory work until it's completed to receive the content, to receive the population that He's going to put in that particular part of creation, and then He calls it good. This is what we see in verse 14. And God said, talking about day 4, in direct connection with the firmament here, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide it from the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, etc., etc. And He comes down to verse 18. This is one of the longest explanations of a day in creation. Verse 18, when that's done, He calls it good. Okay? So we know that the sun, moon, and stars are going to be there. And then we know also in day 5, looking at Genesis 1:20, that the fowl, that is the birds, they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. These two verses informing what we're reading here have to at least provide us, and I rest confident in this fact, that what we think of this expanse is from the face of the earth outward. If God didn't create this firmament or expanse, we would all have to have gills. I believe what's taking place here is that God is creating this firmament. He's creating this expanse on day 2 in a preparatory work until the sun and the moon and the stars, which are signs for the seasons, begin to function the way He wants them to function, which creates the tides, which creates the normal water cycle, which brings about rain. And so all that's taking place, I believe, here in verses 6 and 7, is God is preparatory, He is in a preparatory way preparing the earth for the plants and the vegetations that's about to come in verse number 3. Plants need oxygen. Plants need moisture. That's what's being done here with the firmament. He is dividing, creating an atmosphere, a breathable atmosphere that has moisture contained in it, that will be the moisture that will supply the plants that He has in verse or in day number 3 until day number 4, the luminaries are set and the clock starts ticking, right? And the God of all creation, His clock begins to work. That's what God's doing here. I think that we can be somewhat confident, never dogmatic, about this position, because several things I've already alluded to. He does this work on day number 2, but He doesn't call it good. So it's really not completed until day number 4, when those things are set in motion, and now the water cycle can continue. So I guess you could say that I'm half canopy theory, and half, I don't know what the other theory would be. But I'm not a scientist and I'm not a son of a scientist, but after researching it all, those things fit in there. So the challenge then is for the new generation of Christian scientists, keep digging, keep testing, keep probing. God is as if it were with modern day technology is inviting you to come and have a fuller comprehension of all of His creation. But remember, God is God. God is God. Don't ever rationalize the Bible. Now, I pointed out that I was going to say a little something more about the day, and I'm running out of time here. But we see here God creates the firmament, this expanse, and He divides the waters. We looked at that, and God called the firmament in verse 8. He called it heaven. God's calling things names. Ancient Middle Eastern times and all throughout the Bible, this is significant because this shows that someone has dominion over something. We pointed this out before. So we learn in our introduction that God can be trusted. We know that God has a plan and is revealing to Him, but also God is in control. God is sovereign. He calls the firmament heaven. He names it. And notice that He names the day. He calls it the second day. Now, the word day, we haven't really done this because it didn't fit into my time allowment in the previous sermon. And I'm running out of time now. But the word day, translated from the Hebrew word is yom. Yom is translated in the Old Testament either a 24-hour literal day or it's translated a period of time. All right? Here's an example of yom that's translated in English day, translated meaning a period of time and not a 24-hour literal day. Here's an example. Genesis 10:25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his yom day was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Isaiah 2:12, just one more example. For the yom of the Lord, the day of the Lord of hosts, shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Oh no. Oh no, Pastor Doug, we got a problem. How do we know then that we're translating in Genesis day correctly? My mom and dad has always taught me that this is 24 literal days. You've been teaching so far and indicating that this is 24-hour literal days. So how can I know? I mean, are we going to be all perplexed about this? That we really know this? Hebrew grammar handles it very wonderfully for us. Hebrew grammar, the scholars of Hebrew grammar teach, whenever the word yom is connected with the number or the phrase evening and morning, it's always translated 24-hour day. And so we come back here and we look at this account of God creating the days, and the word yom is connected with what? A number, and it's connected with the phrase morning and evening. All right? This is over 2,000 times treated this way, translated as a 24-hour day throughout the Bible. I'm going to look at two verses, and I ask you to look at them for me. This settles it for me. I have no reservations at all about the word yom being translated as day here in Genesis. And this really nails it down for me too, because all the rest of the witness of Scripture testifies this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to get things wrapped up here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God is a God who plans things. He's given us a small insight to the steps of how He planned. So it is significant for us as Christians to seek to try to understand some of these things. They may seem a little technical, but nonetheless, they're going to be beneficial in knowing that we have a right understanding of the Word of God and we're handling it faithfully. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Keep the Sabbath yom to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded it. Six yoms thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh yom day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, etc., etc. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 20, where it gets even more explicit, connected with creation. It's one of the go-to texts that often people like to go to, Exodus chapter 20. And it's verses 8 through 11. If I can get there. Remember the Sabbath day, the yom, and keep it holy. 6 days, six yoms, shalt thou labor and do all the work. But in the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. Jump down to verse 11. Look at this. Wow, what a shocker. Right? For in 6 days, six yoms, connected with the number there, so it's faithfully being communicated to us that it's a 24-hour literal day. The Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He hallowed it. He sanctified it. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who love, to be outdoors, and you like to, go hiking and stuff, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, can we stop as Christians killing all the trees to produce paper to write books about how yom doesn't really mean 24 literal hour days? Aren't you? More ink has been spilt upon this. But brothers and sisters, let me make it absolutely clear, at least as far as this church is concerned. We will never, in this pulpit, give one inch to the idea or the philosophy that Yom, here in Genesis chapter 1, connected with the number and connected with the phrase evening and morning, means anything but 24-hour literal days.
Amen.
Now, back to Ephesians 4:1. We will endeavor to have unity and peace and, you know, be cordial to people who may disagree with us, but we are convinced that a simple exegete, bowing the knee to the Scripture's testimony of what the word means, let it be settled once and for all that it means 24-hour literal period of time. To God be the glory. He is able, He is capable, and He accomplished it. I'll follow that up saying this. God is showing us that He did do this in an orderly, planned way by doing it in consecutive days. We looked at the commentary of William Perkins last week of why he believed He did that. But the main thrust of chapter 1 truly is to give God all glory. You come to Genesis chapter 1 and don't get, I just told you where I stand on it, but don't get caught up in, you know, trying to say and prove and rest everything on the importance of that it happened in 24 literal period of time, 24-hour period of literal time. The main thrust and the main emphasis is that we would worship and we would glorify God for who He is and what He has accomplished. Don't lose sight of that, is all I'm saying. That's the main overarching umbrella and theme. God said, after He accomplished the second day, showing us again that He's a God of plan and of order, He said it was so. He called it. He's a God in control, can do things. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Notice it's not called good because He's not done. God called the dry land earth and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. Now the borders are set. So that's why you see this examinative statement from God. And He says it was good. It's not good because there's intrinsic value in the earth and Mother Nature and all that hogwash. It's good because God's finished with it. So He says it's good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass. I got to get through day 3, church. Stick with me. The bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Doesn't say good, but it was so. Indicating God's in control. God is sovereign. God calls these things. He speaks these things and they happen. He can be trusted. He has a plan and He's in control. And the earth brought forth, verse 12, the grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw, now it's done. Now I've established the season of dry land. I put form to it. Now I populated with the grass. Now I populated with the trees. And God says, it is good. Do you know that there's going to be a day when we're standing before the throne of God, the consummation of our salvation, and God is going to say, not because of our own good works, not because of our own efforts and deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ, He's going to say, it is good. And you know what we're going to do? This is what we're going to do. We're going to look at all the people who made fun of us. We're going to look at all the people who mocked us, all the people who chided us, and we're going to say, it was so. It was so. I'm not a boaster, but on that day, I'm going to say, I told you so. I've been telling you so, and I'm telling you so now. This is the truth and the revelation of Almighty God. Your soul is hanging by a thread, unbeliever. Come to the only door in the ark. The only hope that you have through Jesus Christ. How many of you, yesterday I was looking at my grass and thinking, I need to get out there and cut my grass. And I saw those dandelions. And I was reading and looking at this verse and I thought to myself, should we really classify dandelions as weeds or flowers? And I'm wrestling with this because I'm looking out and obviously the goats and the cows, they love those dandelions. They go right to them like a cherry on the top to them. And I admit, I think they're beautiful. They're yellow. The little ones like going out and making the daisy chains and all that stuff, you know. But man, when those things start to harvest their seeds, I mean, it's like 1,000 little seeds in those things. That's, you know, so can we create a dual category for them? You know, call them a flower and a weed? I don't know. But the point here is as if it were that God is the only one, me and Nolan were talking about this yesterday, that can really create life. We can clone sheep, but we got to have the host. We got to have the raw material to work with. God is the only one who could take a beautiful strawberry and cover it with its own seeds to reproduce itself. We were out in Sequoia National Park just a couple weeks ago, and I'm standing back looking at these trees, and they start from a little bitty acorn. I mean, these things are over 1,000 years old, you know, humongous circumference. They have a bark that's two and a half inches thick. That's their bark. God did that, friends. God did that. Could you imagine, Charles Spurgeon says, that if we looked out and we saw the mountains and they weren't covered with the grass, we looked out and we saw hills and there was no trees, and how barren it would be. He says, perhaps the spiritual application that God wants us to walk away with, and we'll close with this, is that there ought not to be any such thing as a fruitless believer. As a fruitless believer. God looked out and He said it was so, but it wasn't good. He formed the earth. He put the boundaries of the sea, but it still wasn't good. He wanted to make it fruitful. He wanted to make it prepared. He wanted to make it something that was producing something good. Think about that for a moment and what we've been learning about the plan for our lives. He saves us. He wipes the filth and the blood away from our conscience. And then what? He begins to work in and through us to bring forth fruit. What sphere? What influence at your age? Where you're at in life? Maybe you're at home and you're a sibling. Are you producing fruit? It's a beautiful thing in God's eyes. When He sees what He takes was once barren, and He gives it the life that has the ability to produce and bring forth fruit. May God's Holy Spirit help us in all of these areas to demonstrate we are fruit-bearing, Christ-loving, grace-adoring followers of the Most High Creator God. Let's close with a word of prayer.